Well, hey, I am so excited to begin this journey with you all through this incredible book of Ephesians. Though Ephesians is only six short chapters, you can probably read the entire book in about 15, 20 minutes, but the entire book is just packed with just dense theological truth. Now, this past week, we've changed course a little bit on the direction we're going with the series, or at least the pace that we're going to take throughout the series. Originally, I had mapped it out that we were going to cover this entire letter in 12 weeks. So I was going to do like the first three chapters leading up to Easter, and then the last three chapters outside or after Easter. However, this past week, a few of the pastors and I were talking through the sermon series. And one of the guys suggested, hey, would you consider going through this maybe a little slower? And so let's consider it. So I went back to the drawing board and just started, I was like, I'm just going to read through Ephesians again. And I was reading through it this past week. There were two passages that stood out. Verse 18 of chapter 1 and verse 16 of chapter 3. And they read like this. And chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their hearts, or eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in chapter 3, he's praying again that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, the church there, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. And as I was reading through this letter again, the word riches just kind of kept jumping off the page. And I thought, that's what Ephesians is. It's about the riches of Christ. It's a letter written to the church revealing the richness of Jesus, the richness of God's grace. And as I was reading through this, there was an image that popped into my mind as I was reading those particular text, and as I was just kind of meditating and thinking on the riches of Christ. Now, sometimes I can think really deep thoughts, and sometimes, like what I'm about to share, it seems like I have the mind of a five-year-old. But growing up, when I was a kid, I loved watching the classic Mickey Mouse cartoons. Loved watching those cartoons. I think if they were on today, I would probably still watch them. The originals, the old ones, like the classics. And there was a character that would be highlighted every now and then in that cartoon series named Scrooge McDuck. If you know Scrooge McDuck, right, he was incredibly rich and lived in this mansion. And in one of these rooms in his mansion, it was just filled with gold coins, right? And you remember if you ever seen this, like he had like a diving board. He would enter into that room, he would jump off the diving board and just dive into the sea of gold. And just he would just swim in it, right? He would swallow it and spit it up, right? Like it was just this, he was just enjoying his richness and the riches. And I kid you not, that's the exact image that popped into my mind when I was thinking of just the riches that are outlined in Ephesians. And I was thinking, okay, that's what I want to do with the book of Ephesians. I just want to swim in it. I want to just swim in the riches of Christ, the riches of his glory, the riches of the inheritance that we hold in Jesus, and I want us to just remain there. I want to swim there until our fingers get pruny, right? And so that's what we're doing. In fact, I believe that really was the main purpose for Paul writing this letter. Paul wrote this letter to reveal Christ to the church, to remind them of their identity in Christ, to remind them of the gift of God's abundant grace, to remind them that they're to abide in him and then live these lives reflecting the glory and the beauty and the richness and the light of God to a world that is incredibly dark. See, Ephesians was written to be really the storehouse of God's riches, that the church was to come back to time and time again to withdraw from, to take from, and to remember who they are in Christ, who they are in light of him, and the blessings that they receive from Jesus. It's a book that reminds us really of how rich we are in him. And so we're going to take our time. We're going to take our time and just swim in the pool of God's riches. And so we were going to get through, as I said, the entire letter of six chapters in 12 weeks. Now what we're going to be doing is just taking the next 12 weeks to get through chapter 1. And so we're going to let this series just kind of hopefully just dwell in us and let this letter be what it was intended to be. But I also want this series, as we walk through it, to be a word of warning as well, because somewhere along the way, the Ephesian church lost their way. They drifted, they wandered. The church in Ephesus was one of the seven churches that was written to in the book of Revelation. And there in Revelation, Jesus, as he's speaking to this church, commends them on several things, commends them for their endurance, commends them that they were testing what was true and false teaching, but he also says this, I have this against you. He says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Meaning somewhere along the way, the church stopped swimming in the richness of Christ. They knew truth. They knew the right things to do, but they weren't abiding in it. They weren't treasuring Christ above all. They weren't resting in him. They weren't finding their calling, their purpose, their identity as God's people in him. And somewhere along the way, they had a disconnect where they began to drift toward maybe more self-righteousness, more toward self-sufficiency, more toward self-reliance. And they, as Jesus calls them out, says, you've abandoned your first love. They stopped drawing from the bank of Christ's riches, and somewhere along the way, they began living as beggars. And so, church, as we begin this series, I want us to also pause here for just a second, because you want to know what maybe is one of my biggest fears that I have for us, the biggest fears I have for you, for me, for this people, this church, that I am called for this season of my life to love and to shepherd. My fear is that could happen to us. That could happen to us. That we're a church by God's grace that knows truth, that seeks to proclaim it. We're a church that is busy, and I believe busy doing a lot of good things. We're a church, I think, that genuinely cares for one another, for our community. Or we're a church that has endured seasons of high highs and very low lows. And I believe we're a church that does genuinely just rejoice in the gospel. But my fear is that somewhere along the way, that could happen to us. We drift. We could drift from our first love and stop drawing from the bank of Christ's riches, to stop finding our identity and our calling and our purpose in him, and that we could drift more towards self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Because we know right theology, that's all, we're good. We're good because I know all this. And we can end up resting more in us than we are in who we are in Christ. It happened to the church in Ephesus. You better believe it could happen to us if we do not continually, by God's grace, abide in him. Abide in the person and work of Jesus to find our identity in him. I mean, Paul uses the phrase, as we go through this letter, he uses the phrase in Christ or in him, referring to Jesus 36 times throughout the letter. He's continually coming back to, this is who you are, in him. Don't forget him, in Christ. And so, with that short little introduction, would you pray with me? Would you pray with me now as we begin this study through this incredibly rich book that we as a church, we as God's people, would continually swim in the riches of Christ? Let's pray together. So, Father, we come before you this morning in awe of what we've observed this morning already, in awe of your grace, the riches of your grace poured out on us in Christ, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians says, not because of our works, but because of your love, because of your mercy. Father, your word here says that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that you've redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, that you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Yet, Lord, we need to recognize that our hearts are prone to drift. We so easily forget, God, that our righteousness is found in Christ alone, and we can fall so easily into the trap of self-reliance, where we try to earn what you have already freely given us. So, Father, would you forgive us when we strive in our own strength rather than resting in your grace? Would you keep us from the pride of self-righteousness? Keep us from the pride of self-sufficiency? Father, root us deeply in your love, so that we may grasp the immeasurable riches of your grace, that we would live in the power of the gospel. God, would you strengthen us by your Spirit, that we would, as Paul would say in chapter 4, walk worthy of our calling in humility and unity and in love. God, guard our hearts from the attacks of the enemy. Clothe us in your armor so that we may stand firm. Father, let your grace, let your peace, as we even talk about today, rule our lives. May we be a people who magnify Christ, not us. Fill us with all the fullness of God that we might reflect your glory to a world that's desperate. So now to you, as Paul prays in this letter, to you who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to your power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we jump in, that was like introduction number one. Now we're going to jump into introduction number two. We'll go a little bit longer in the intro this morning, just because we got to lay a little bit of context, just get a quick snapshot of really what the letter is and the church and the city in which this church found themselves. So as we jump in, just a quick snapshot of the church in Ephesus, and I want to look at just a few of the themes really quick that we see through each chapter. Now, the Apostle Paul, he spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Now, you can read of his time there in Acts chapters 19 and 20. Now, his time there in Ephesus was certainly eventful. Now, Ephesus was a port city, and it was a very big city, and it was a city that was steeped in pagan worship, emperor worship, magic, demonic activity. It was a city known for the temple of Artemis. It's actually one of the seven wonders of the world. And the economy of this city of Ephesus actually thrived in large part because of this temple of Artemis. So it was an incredibly beautiful city, an incredibly dark place, though. And so for the years that Paul is there, God is doing amazing things through his ministry. People are being healed in these miraculous ways, so much so that's recorded in Acts 19 that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were then being taken to the sick. And I'm not sure what they were doing, whether they're rubbing them over the sick people, but they were being healed. And so amazing things happening in Ephesus. The gospel advancement actually causes a riot to break out in Ephesus because so many people were coming to faith in Christ that they were abandoning idol worship, specifically the worship of Artemis. And peoples, as recorded in Acts 19, Acts 20, people whose livelihoods were dependent upon making idols, making these shrines, and having the citizenry of Ephesus buy these idols, they were losing customers because so many people were coming to faith in Christ and not buying these idols any longer. So these people were losing money, and so it stirs up kind of a riot in Ephesus. I mean, when you really think about the transformation that the gospel does in our lives, the gospel here was beginning to reshape an entire city's economy. And while he's there, while Paul's there for those almost 3 years, he's strengthening the church, he's equipping the believers, he's teaching the elders, and the church there is being built up. And when he leaves in Acts 20, he pulls the elders of Ephesus aside and gives them a warning. Listen, he says, guys, as soon as I leave, fierce wolves are going to come in. They're going to try to lure people away from the teaching of the gospel, from Christ. So be on guard. So these are the things that are taking place while Paul is there for those few years. Now, this letter that we're beginning our study of then would have been written probably about 4 to 7 years later after he left Ephesus. It was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Now, throughout this letter, what's going to continually be before us, as we're going to see, as we've even talked about this morning, are the blessings and the riches that are ours through the gift of faith that's revealed in the person and work of Christ. One theologian kind of identifies Ephesians as the apocalypse of Jesus, that word which means revelation. And you'll see as we get through chapters 1 and 2 and 3 specifically, that word revelation or enlightened or bringing to light or this mystery being revealed continually come out into the forefront. And so Paul's writing, revealing, here's who Christ is. Here's the riches that you have in Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus. Throughout this letter, what is going to continually, again, come before us is that we're going to see him, and we are called then to swim in the riches of Christ, into the deep pool of who he is. And so the primary theme, if you're thinking of the primary theme of Ephesians, is the mystery of Christ revealed. Here he is. Here's what he's done. Here's who you are in light of him, right? So in chapter 1, Paul begins with this incredible doxology. Just this heart overflowing in praise. We'll start this next week, beginning in verse 3. But here's what Paul begins by saying in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what we'll get to next week and how the letter really kicks off with that beautiful doxology. It's there that we're reminded that we are chosen, that we are redeemed, that we are people sealed with the Holy Spirit, not because of our own merit, but because of God's abundant grace. That these are not promises of that are ours in the distant future, but they're the promises that are ours right now in Christ. That's what chapter 1 will begin to unveil. Chapter 2, we're going to be reminded that apart from God's saving and redeeming work, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But that in Christ, that he has made us alive. He's saved us by his grace. And in Christ, all people, Jew and Gentile, all people, all nations are united as one in Christ through faith. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 will read that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel is now revealed, that God's grace extends to all who believe. And then Paul concludes this beginning section of his letter with this prayer that the believers there would have strength to comprehend all that God is doing amongst us in Christ. I can't wait till chapter 3. We probably won't get to it till November. I can't wait to get there. Like in his prayer, he's praying that in order for you to even comprehend what you are and who you are and what Christ has done, you can't even bear it yourself. You got to pray for strength even just to comprehend it. Like this is the riches that we're seeing in Christ. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, we're only halfway through it. After swimming in the deep end of Christ's riches, we're then called now to respond, right? He begins chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you now to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we're going to see in that chapter, we don't wander aimlessly. No, Christ gives us a new life, a new mission, an identity, a calling, a purpose that we'll even look at today in Paul's life, that we're called here to grow together in the likeness of Christ so that the church may be built up. Chapter 4 will be a deep dive into the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. In chapter 5, we're called to imitate God, to walk in love just as Christ is loved us. Therefore, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This means that we're called to live differently from the world, choosing holiness, rejecting sin, shining as a light in the darkness. Finally, 10 years from now, when we get to chapter 6, we're reminded that this journey will not be without opposition. That in chapter 6, we're reminded, listen, there's an enemy who's going to seek to destroy you, who's opposing you, but that in Christ, right, you have all that you need. Therefore, he's going to begin by saying, so stand firm when facing opposition, understanding who the enemy is. We don't battle flesh and blood. We battle principalities, authorities of the air, right? Right? That's who our enemy is. So we battle, though, not in our strength, he'll remind us, but in the power of God in us. Ephesians 6, 10, 11, Paul will say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. All right, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, Ephesians is a call to swim in the riches of Christ. All right, as I said earlier, to swim until our fingers get pruny. All right, to find our calling and our purpose and our identity and our security and our hope in him and no other. I'm excited to journey through this with you all. So with that, let's look at this just brief greeting that you heard Darcy read just a moment ago of Paul. And you're going to start to see here just in these two short verses, these themes begin to kind of shine that will actually be obviously unpacked as the series unfolds. But listen to these opening verses again, this greeting of Paul to the church. Paul, he says in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two verses is a passage I title a passage of important prepositions. A passage of important prepositions. Three prepositions really to key in on, to be exact. In the first line, he says he's an apostle by the will of God. And the next line says he's writing to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Lastly, he gives a greeting to them of grace and peace from God our Father. So three things to note here in this opening greeting of Paul's regarding this theme of just calling, this theme of identity, this theme of purpose and position and it all being rooted in the riches of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and in the sovereignty of a holy God. So three things to note this morning. Number one, notice Paul's calling that he says as he greets the church there. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And so note here, Paul's a purposeful position, right? Paul's a purposeful position. Now, Paul, he says, he was an apostle of Jesus, a word which meant a messenger. But he also says in that really brief line, he's an apostle not by his own doing, not because of his own greatness, not because he even initially desired to be one, but because of God's sovereign calling on his life, because it was God's will for him. If you read through the conversion of Paul, his name actually before he became Paul, was Saul. You can read his conversion story in Acts chapter 9. If you read through that chapter, what you see is Saul, at that point, a Pharisee, and a very zealous Pharisee. Saul hated the church of Christ and actually was actively persecuting it. And so even in Acts 9, Saul is given this authority to go arrest as many followers of Jesus as he could. And so while he's traveling to a certain city in Acts 9, city of Damascus, to find these followers of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus appears to him in power. I mean, just kind of a stopping in his tracks, right? Comes in power and asks him, says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't have time to dive into just the theology of that line, but that will be seen throughout Ephesians. But we see even just there the union that the church holds with Christ. Paul or Saul is persecuting the church, right? There's such union that we hold in Jesus that Jesus can appear to Saul on this road to Damascus and say, why are you persecuting me? A beautiful picture right there of the union we have in Christ that we'll see throughout Ephesians. But in this moment that Jesus appears to Saul here in Acts 9, it was a moment of gospel power that changed him, transformed him. And it was a moment where God says, no more, right? Like, you are mine. You belong to me. So Saul in that moment was physically blinded. So he's led into the city that he was actually going to arrest Christians. So he goes into Damascus and he's there for about 3 days without his sight. It says he's not eating, he's not drinking anything. And so while there, Jesus again appears to another disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And he comes to him in a vision and says, listen, Ananias, go find Saul and I want you to lay hands on him so he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias is understandably cautious because even in this early phase of the church, early life of the church here, the church knows who Saul is, right? Knows who he is, knows what he's doing and how he's treating Christians. But listen to Jesus' response to Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, Paul's calling in life that we read even here in the first verse of Ephesians wasn't rooted in his personal life plan. This wasn't his life plan that he had put together from the moment he was a little kid. Now, Paul's calling, his purpose, his position, his transformation even in life was by the will of a sovereign God. And Paul in Acts 9 was heading to Damascus to arrest Jesus' followers, and by God's sovereign will and in his power, after just a few days even, just of regaining his strength and his sight, Saul, now Paul, is proclaiming the riches of Christ alongside of the very people that he viewed just a few days prior as his enemies. That's the transformational power of the gospel. That's a dead life coming to new life. You see, in Paul's own life, you see God's sovereign power in salvation and bringing someone from death to life, from darkness into the light. This is what the gospel does. It transforms you and it gives you a new purpose, a new position, a new calling, a new identity. Now we're going to address in the weeks ahead the tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility right? Both are true statements, that God is sovereign over his creation. I will argue from this letter and the rest of Scripture that God is sovereign over salvation, that God is the one who saves, and that this is through no work of our own, right? It's God's grace through faith, which, as we'll see in chapter 2, is even a gift given to us by God. We'll argue that from the letter of Ephesians. There's no one, there's nothing outside of his control. And God works all things according to the purpose of his will. We'll get to that when we get to verse 5. At the same time, though, we are morally responsible creatures, and we're morally responsible for the decisions that we make in life. So we'll address that tension as we walk through this letter of Ephesians. But for the time being, just note this morning, Paul's calling, like our calling in life, is rooted in the sovereign will of God. You see, so often we can wrestle with questions about our lives, like, why am I here? What's my purpose? Right? Does God have a plan for me? Am I just wandering, meandering through life, trying to figure this out? And Paul's greeting gives us a clear answer to that question. Yes, there is a plan. There is a purpose. Our lives, our salvation, our calling, our future are all held together and under the sovereign will and hand of God. So the family that you belong to, the job that you have, the school you attend, the city and where you live, the neighborhood where your home is, the friends that you are doing life with, all is being guided by a God who reigns supreme, that there is nothing outside of his sovereign control. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 26, makes this clear when it says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. See, when we grasp that our lives are held by the will of a sovereign, loving God, you know what can happen? We can let go of fear. We don't have to strive for control over our lives. We don't have to have to fear the unknown. Instead, we can just trust that the God who has called Paul, the God who has now saved us, is the same God who is guiding every step of our lives. He's a sovereign God. Abide in that truth. Swim in that, right? Stay there. So note Paul's purposeful position, but secondly, note in his greeting our identity in Christ. Note our identity in Christ. His letter was written to the saints, he says, who are faithful, and there's this preposition, in Christ Jesus. So abide in that truth, right? This truth of our identity, that we are regarded as saints, Paul says. So he writes to in the church, to the saints. Now, that word in our day carries with it a thought of kind of like super Christians, right? That saints are the super Christians, the elite of the elite, right? In the Roman Catholic tradition, that maybe is where our mind sometimes goes when we hear the word saint. Roman Catholics, sainthood is placed upon specific Catholics by the church. The church has, that authority to instill sainthood on someone. Typically, it's done years after the person has passed on and is given to them based upon certain works that were done by them while they were living on earth. Yet, that is not a biblical understanding of sainthood. That's not a right understanding of what it is to be a saint. Paul's letter wasn't addressed here to the elite Christians within the church. No, his letter was simply addressed to the saints there in Ephesus, meaning all those who comprise the church. Sainthood is not something that is placed upon someone through the authority of the church. The church does not have that authority to say, you're a saint and you're not, so to speak. No, we become saints in, right? In that preposition, right? In Christ Jesus. But I also want to be careful not to diminish the word saint, because you might be thinking, okay, well, the Roman Catholic Church kind of makes it too much of a big thing. Maybe if we're all saints, I guess it's just maybe another word for just a Christian. I don't know, maybe it's not a big deal. So I don't want to diminish the word either, because the word saint literally means holy ones, right? So he's writing here, you can read, to the holy ones, right, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you may be thinking in this moment, now, that's not how I would define myself. I think the vast majority of us in here this morning would maybe humbly say that there's nothing in our lives that would maybe set us apart to be identified and known as holy ones. It's not how we address one another, right? Or, hey, I'm so-and-so, I'm the holy one at Calvary Baptist Church. Right? We don't think that way, right? Yet in Christ, what's he saying? You are. You are. In Christ, And that's the key, the right key to right understanding here. That sainthood is not found in us, in ourselves, but no, he says in Christ Jesus. Now, over the next several weeks, we're gonna jump off that diving board into the pool of God's salvation as we look again at the riches of God's grace that's given to us in Christ by redeeming us and adopting us and electing us and forgiving us and uniting us in him. But for the time being, just this morning, imagine this scenario that I hope will even flesh itself out more over the coming weeks. I hope it'll bear light on how we are regarded as saints, because you might be thinking like, but how? I know what I've done just this past week. How am I a saint, a holy one? I hope this starts to shed light on that. Imagine this scenario. Imagine there's a murderer that's standing before a judge and he's accused. And the evidence before him is damning. Right? So the accused even stands there before the judge and admits to his own guilt, right? He knows that he is deserving of death. Now, right understanding of salvation is not just this judge freeing the man, right? And saying, all right, we'll just look past this. You're free to go. Like, that's not salvation. That's not a right understanding of salvation. For the judge to do that would mean that he isn't a good judge because he's not punishing what is clearly wrong, right? There's no justice in that. But in this scenario, imagine, again, as we're trying to draw the parallels between this scenario and salvation, imagine now the judge's son steps forth and says, I'll take his punishment. Give it to me. And so the son of this judge takes this accused murderer's guilt, takes upon himself the punishment, and the son of the judge becomes the sacrifice. Now, I think up to this point in the analogy, We get the point. We can see, again, the clear parallels which point to what Jesus has done for us. And this is true, and this is right, and this is correct. But I think a lot of times maybe our understanding of all that encompasses God's salvation of us, it kind of ends there. Now, it's not to say that it's wrong, but I would argue it's an incomplete picture. Because if it stopped there, then we would have trouble seeing, like, well, how am I viewed as a saint, though? How am I viewed as a saint or as a holy one? So, but there's more. There's more to the story. There's more that we need to see so we can understand how we can be called saints or holy ones. So imagine now in this story, the son takes the punishment, and the judge now looks at this accused murderer standing before him and declares that he is now you are set free, right? So he justifies him. You're now declared right. Right, your wrongdoing has been expunged, right? It's been removed from your record because now someone else has stood in your place and taken the punishment for you. So you've now been justified. So we get that, but there's more. The judge then at this point in the scenario imagines now, like, listen, looks at this accused one who's now justified, declared right, and says, and now I'm going to adopt you into my family. Now you belong to me, right? This murderer, now set free, now with a clean record, now has a new family and a new name. No longer does he carry his old name, a name which at one point was just associated with death and evil. But now he carries the name of the judge, the name of the judge's son, a son whom the judge delights in, a son who is good and who is right, a son which carries the name of the good judge. Now this murderer can carry that same name, the same name as the son. So now when this judge looks at this murderer who's accused, who's now been justified, declared right, he doesn't see a murderer any longer because he's been cleaned, right? His punishment's been wiped away. It's been dealt with. Now when he looks at this formerly accused, all he sees is the name of the son. The only affection he now has toward this formerly accused is the same affection that he holds for his son, which is love and delight. So do you see what's going on here in salvation? And verses 3 through 14 are specifically going to reveal that even clearer. But when Paul writes to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, he's saying, remember that your identity as saints, as holy ones, is not found in you and what you have done, but it's found in Christ. So that through faith, you now bear his name. You bear Christ's name. And as we're about to see in coming weeks, all the blessings that belong to Christ now belong to us through our union in him. And so we are holy, not because we live a perfect life. We're holy because Christ is holy, and through faith, we're in Christ, right? That's how we are seen and viewed as saints, as holy ones. That's why then Paul's going to, for 36 more times in this letter, going to repeat that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in him. Continually come back to that. And so we're going to swim in that glorious, beautiful truth as well, that we are who we are because of Jesus. Our identity comes from him. Drink from that well, right? Rest in that truth. Draw from those riches. Now lastly and briefly, I'll hit this one quickly here. Note, thirdly, God's abundant grace in this greeting. God's abundant grace. Verse 2 is a common greeting of Paul. He uses it several times in other letters to other churches, and he does so to remind the church, again, of their right standing before God. So grace is a word which means favor. It means kindness directed toward us. Peace is a word which is meaning the absence of conflict. And so this grace and peace, he's saying here, here's the preposition to hold on to, is from our Father, from God our Father. See, God's grace is the foundation upon which we must build our lives. And this grace comes as a gift from God, meaning we didn't earn it. We did not deserve God's grace. Yet God has, as we'll see in the following verses, has lavished his grace, his kindness, his favor upon us, that through faith in Christ, we also have peace with God, an absence of conflict. No longer are we his enemies, but now we're sons and daughters. You can kind of even see that in the transformation that took place in Paul as he's going to persecute the church, as Jesus comes, as he takes out his heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, as he's transformed, as he's converted, as he is now swimming in the riches of Christ. Now those who he even viewed as his enemies just a few days prior, now they're his brothers, his sisters, right? It's the peace that comes through Christ. It's the peace we have with one another, but ultimately it's peace that we have with our God. This grace and peace, it transforms us. It changes us. All right, it changed Paul from a ravenous, murderous hater of the church to one who is now proclaiming the glory and the excellencies and riches of Christ. And so, church, I know I'm sounding like a broken record, but we want to swim in that until our hands are pruny. Right? Keep reminding yourself of the gospel. And then friend, this morning, if you're sitting here this morning, if you not yet dove off the diving board into the riches of Christ, oh, come and swim and drink deeply from the well of Jesus, to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Christ, to find eternal life, the spiritual blessings that are Christ now will then belong to you. This is the glory that we have in Jesus, and through no work of your own, but fully and solely through the work of God's grace and mercy in your life. And so we want to invite you into that story of redemption and salvation this morning. Paul, he opens this letter with just a few words as we close. Yet in them, we find the deep riches of the gospel. We find a purpose to our calling, an identity, and then all of it just overflowing with God's grace. See, Paul was an apostle by the will of God, not through his ambition. His life was radically changed by grace, and his calling was established by God's sovereign hand. And so just as Paul was called, so are we, a called people to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Called, as we talked about last week, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. At the same time, we saw in this intro, this greeting here, that we're not defined by our past or our failures or our performance. No, Paul called the Ephesian believers saints and those who are faithful in Christ. And so that same identity belongs to every believer, that in Christ we are chosen, that we are redeemed, that we are secure in him. We no longer have to search for our significance in the things of this world. No, the gospel gives us a new one. Gives us a new purpose. Lastly, in this greeting, we saw this morning that Paul greets the church with grace and peace that comes from God. Grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that is not earned, but is freely given. Grace doesn't just trickle down upon us. No, he turns on the faucet and it pours out over us. It's abundant, it's overflowing, it's sufficient. And so as we close, how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, hopefully the theme that you're hearing even this morning is swimming. We want to swim in the riches of Christ. We don't want to wade or drift into the shallow waters of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. But no, we want to dive deep into the grace, love, and mercy and peace of Christ. And so to swim in the riches of Christ means that we rest in his calling on our lives instead of striving for our own calling or self-worth. To swim in the riches means that we hold fast to our received identity in Christ rather than looking to the world for a sense of purpose and meaning and identity. To swim in the riches of Christ means that we rest in God's grace instead of trying to earn what he has already given to us. This is the book of Ephesians. Let's get to work. Let's swim in it for a while. But let me pray for us as we move on here.